want to encourage you to take your Bibles in hand and encourage you to open them up. And please turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. I want to read through Psalm 100 in its entirety, and as I normally do, encourage you to keep your Bibles open. I want you to see the Word of God. I want you to think as you look at the Word of God. And I want you to be praying as you look at the Word of God. Even as I'm preaching, I'm asking that you'll be praying for me that I can communicate the Word of God adequately and effectively, but also that the Holy Spirit will impact these truths upon our minds and our hearts with a view that we'll be doers, not just hearers. So hear the word of our God, Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are the sheep. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let us pray. Oh Father, what glorious words we see before our eyes as we look at, as we listen to Psalm 100. We are praying that the Spirit of God help us to enter into the reality of this truth. And Father, we pray that we will render to you the kind of worshipful thanksgiving that you are deserving of. To this end, we pray, as always, through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Truly, as we look at Psalm 100, we see that it's a celebration. It's a celebration of worshipful thanksgiving, a celebration of worship and thanks to the true and the living God. It's a very short psalm, isn't it? It's only 5 verses long. And I want you to take a look here at the subtitle, the subheading that you find. It says it's a psalm of giving thanks. The old venerable old King James Version says it's a psalm of praise. But if you look at the New King James Version, you'll see it doesn't say a psalm of praise, but rather a psalm of thanksgiving. And to be sure, this is one of very joyful, exuberant thanksgiving being offered up to the true and living God. Now, to be sure, this is not the only psalm that offers up expressions of effusive thanksgiving. You'll read as you going through the Psalms that the psalmists are offering up praise and thanksgiving to Almighty God. For example, in Psalm 107, not less than 5 times, the psalmist is encouraging the people of God to give thanks because of Yahweh's steadfast love enduring forever. And we find the same in Psalm 118. That psalm begins and ends with the people of God, we God's people, being challenged to give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. More than anybody else on this planet, we God's people ought to be the most thankful that can be found. We should be very thankful to people as they do things for us. We shouldn't be taking anything anybody does for us for granted. But we should be very, very thankful as we deal with people. But so much more as we deal with our God, because we know every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. I ask you, my brother and sister in Christ, is your life clearly marked by a thankful heart? A heart that expresses gratitude and appreciation for those around you and what they do for you, but most importantly, for Almighty God. As we examine Psalm 100, I pray that the Lord remind us of our need to be thankful to Him. And our thanksgiving to our God ought to be a most worshipful thankfulness. As we look at our psalm, I want us to notice the object of our thanksgiving here. And then we're going to notice as we get into this psalm that there are seven imperative verbs used by the author of this psalm that give us insight into what our thankful worship ought to look like. And then we'll look at three reasons why we should be so worshipfully thankful to the true and living God. Now, as we look at our first point here, the object of our worshipful thanksgiving. First of all, we ask the question, what is worship? And I just happened to look into one version of an English dictionary, and it rendered this definition for worship: the feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity. Very general. The feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity, any deity. And the dictionary, the author of the dictionary, simply used the indefinite article, a. Well, we know there are lots of religions in the world, and there's lots of different takes on who or what God is, depending on which religion you're looking at. And we know that these various religions have lots of styles and approaches to what they consider to be worshipped. And we ask the question, is all worship equally valid? Are all the deities that are expressed in all these different religions equally valid? And if we look into the Bible, well, the God of the Bible says categorically and emphatically, no. We have to understand who the real and the true God is. And how do we do that? Well, we know that the real God is the God of creation. And the real God has made himself known in the pages of the Bible, Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament. I don't know who the human author of Psalm 100 is. I don't know exactly when it was written. I don't know if anybody knows that apart from God himself. But let's assume for a moment that Psalm 100 was written in the days of King David. Well, if we go 500 years, approximately 500 years prior to the days of King David, we find ourselves in the days of Moses. And we know that God redeemed his people out of Egypt, and he brought them into the wilderness. And while they were in the wilderness, Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law from God. And we're told that as the people were gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, they said, well, hey, Aaron, you're Moses' brother. Can you tell us where he is? Well, all I know is he went up the mountain. Well, he's been gone a pretty long time right now. Maybe he's not coming back. And so the people gathered themselves together. And in Exodus 32, we read that they state to Aaron, hey, we need gods that we can worship who'll go before us. And so what did Aaron say? Take off your earrings. Give me all of your gold here. And what did he do? He fashioned the gold into a calf, a golden calf. And the people looked at the golden calf and they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They were worshiping. But they weren't worshiping the true and living God. While they're down there worshiping this golden calf, the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" There's joyous and ecstatic worship happening there at the base of Mount Sinai. But they're not worshiping the true God, and they're not worshiping the true God in the manner that God desired to be worshiped in. We're told, as we get into that chapter, that there were 3,000 men who died that day as a judgment of God because of their false worship. There are things in life that demand an object. Love demands an object. You can't love nothing. Faith demands an object. You just don't believe in nothing. You have to have something that you're going to place your faith or trust in. Well, so too, worship demands an object. Everybody's going to worship someone or something. Thanksgiving, likewise. Got to be an object. Who are you thankful to? If somebody gives you something, you can be thankful to that person for what that person has given to you. So thanksgiving as well demands an object. When we look at Psalm 100, the psalmist isn't just talking about some sort of generic worship and some generic thanksgiving that's offered up to some nebulous deity. He's very specific if you look here. Make a joyful noise to who? Well, if you're looking in your English Bible, most likely you'll see that the word Lord is rendered all uppercase letters, which means it's communicating to us the Hebrew tetragrammaton, those four sacred letters, YHWH, which was God's covenant name for his people Israel. Because there's no vowels, we're not sure how to pronounce it. Some say, well, it renders Jehovah or Yahweh, but this is a very specific God. This is God's covenant name for his people. Back in Exodus 32:7, "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Go down. These people have made an image and they're worshiping it, but they ought not to. They're to worship me, Yahweh, in the manner that I have directed them to worship me.'" We see the wrath of God come down upon that covenant community there as they're involved in this errant type of worship. The psalmist says, "Make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come to his presence with singing." Look at verse 3. "Know that Yahweh, he is Elohim." Know that Yahweh is God. There is no other God. All other gods are images and idols. They're false. They're to be repudiated. You have to have nothing to do with any other God than me, is what the Lord God says. We're not to be offering our worshipful thanks to other deities, because this will always get us into serious trouble. Notice in verse 3, "Know that Yahweh, he is Elohim, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." This is the God of all creation. This is the God of Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then it goes on and it says, "It is he who made us," not simply created us, but he made us as a nation. He called us to himself. He formed us into his covenant community. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. There's no room for this unscientific theory of evolution. We should have nothing to do with it. Why? It steals the glory that belongs to the great Creator. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, 18 to 23, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress, push away the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that people are without excuse. There's no excuse for idol worship. There's no excuse for denying that God has made all that exists. Paul goes on to say, for although they knew God, instinctively knew that God exists, they didn't honor him or glorify him as God or give thanks to him. But they became vain and futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Not thankful to the Creator. Not appreciative of the Creator, not glorifying the Creator, looking for some other answer for as how we got here. God judges that sort of thinking. He judges that kind of people. We're not going to be offering up the kinds of worshipful thanks that we should be offering up until we recognize who the real God is. Our energies are going to be misguided and misdirected. I know that you exist simply by looking at you, but I don't know anything about you in personal terms until you speak to me. I know God exists by looking at creation. But it's only as I look into the Word of God that He begins to communicate to me things about Himself I could otherwise not know. And the more we know who the true and living God is, you know what the natural response will be? We're going to bow before Him. We're going to worship Him. And we're going to be ever so thankful for who He is and what He does for us constantly. The better I know and trust the God of the Bible, the more eagerly I will want to know Him more and more, and I will crave to offer up to Him worshipful thanksgiving. So the object. Who is the object of your worship? Who is the object of your thanksgiving in an ultimate sense? It's got to be Yahweh, the God of Holy Scripture, the God of the Bible. But now, what does this worshipful thanksgiving look like? Well, let's look at seven imperative verbs. An imperative is a command. So the psalmist is writing this, and he's telling us that we are to shout, and that we are to serve, and that we are to come, and that we are to know, and we are to enter, and we are to give, and give thanks, and we are to bless who? The Lord. Look at verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, to Yahweh, all the earth. That's how my English Standard Version reads. That's four words. Make a joyful noise. Four words in English representing only one Hebrew word. If you look back at Psalm 66:1, the exact same word is translated this way in English Standard Version, shout for joy. Instead of make a joyful noise, shout for joy. Same one word. What's the idea? The psalmist is calling us to shout triumphantly. He's not just saying make noise to make noise, and that you can determine the spirituality of a people in a worship service by the amount of noise that's taking place. Some churches calculate the spirituality of their group by how much noise they can muster up. But this is the idea of shouting with great joy to the Lord for who He is and what He's done for us. Again, to take you back to the Old Testament, remember the Jews came through the Red Sea And they came across on dry ground. They made it to the other side safely. But what happened to the Egyptian army? Those waters that were parted now came down upon Pharaoh and his army, and they were utterly obliterated. But when the Jews got to that safe side, what was the first thing that took place? There's a shout of triumph, right? There's the song of Moses, and it's followed by the song of his sister Miriam. And the song that she expressed with her tambourine was the same as the first verse in Moses' song. It says this. Well, let me read you the whole verse. Exodus 15 in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. It's a song of triumph. It's a song of victory. And if Israel celebrated their victory over the Egyptians, if they celebrated their redemption by the strong and mighty arm of Yahweh, how much more should we be celebrating the victory that we have? What victory, you say? The victory over sin and death and the devil through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are super overcomers through Him who loved us. We're to make a joyful noise, a triumphant shout, a shout of joy. Jesus is Lord. He's conquered our great enemies of sin and death and Satan. I live because He lives. I'm reconciled to God. I'm adopted into God's family because of my Savior, Jesus Christ. A shout of victory, a shout of joy. We worship our Lord with great gratitude for who He is and what He's done for us. And we don't only sing this song of joy and triumph amongst ourselves. No, we bring this message to all the earth. Make a joyful noise, a shout in triumph to the Lord. All the earth, we cry out to all people, come, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you too can share in the victory. We do that as we spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to peoples around us. Isn't the gospel a message of victory? You're a lost sinner. You're heading for hell. But Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. He lived His perfect life. He offered up Himself at the cross of Calvary. He defeated sin, death, and Satan. That's testified to by His glorious bodily resurrection on the third day. That's the message that we bring to people. It's a message of freedom. It's a message of triumph. Repent, trust Christ, and share in the victory. And you too then can make a shout of triumph in Christ. Well, that's the first imperative verb we see. The second one is in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. This service is rendered with a view to worship. It's a response to what God has done for us in Christ. And it doesn't matter how menial or how mundane a chore or a duty or a responsibility may be given to us, we can serve the Lord in whatever we do with gladness. It's not just talking about coming into a worship service here. Serve the Lord constantly, all the time, with gladness. Everything we do ought to be an act of worship to our God, an act of thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, 22 and 23 is addressing the servants in the church. He says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You don't just do your job when your boss's eye is on you. You're not working for your boss. You're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're there to serve Him. And whether it's cleaning a floor or tossing out the trash or changing a baby's diaper, it's all to be done with thanksgiving and praise to the true and living God, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. Serve Him with gladness. Serve Him with thanksgiving. Worship Him in whatever it is that you're doing. Don't moan and groan and complain. Serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul, as we're well aware, in 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All. Spurgeon said of this verse, our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature, His acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for His mercies. Wow. The third imperative, the third verb we have is come. You see it there, right? Come into His presence. Come into His presence with singing. Now, in the Old Testament times, none but God's covenant nation knew the true and living God. His special name that He made Himself known to them was Yahweh. Everybody else, well, they were religious, but they were worshiping idols. Today, God's covenant community isn't an ethnic people. God is saving people out of every tribe and nation and language. God is saving Jews who believe on Him. God is saving Gentiles who believe on Him. And He's making them into one new humanity, one new people in Christ. And so God bids all of us who have bowed the knee to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who have embraced Him alone as our Lord and Master. God says this to us, let us then draw with confidence near to the throne of grace. Why? That we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Let us come boldly. Let us come together into God's presence, into God's throne room. Praise Him and lay our concerns and needs at His feet, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And how is it that we can do that? Because our high priest is our forerunner. The Lord Jesus Christ, through His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, has entered into the throne room of Almighty God, and He Himself has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because He is not only our King, but our high priest, we can follow Him into the throne room of God and bring our praise and our concerns and petitions before Him. Come into His presence. Come into God's presence with singing. We should be the most thankful of all people on earth, and we should be the most joyous and glad of all people on the earth. Our hearts should be constantly overflowing with song and praise to our God. And then the fourth of these imperative verbs is in verse 3. Know that Yahweh, He is God. We need to acknowledge that He is God. We need to be informed as to our God. Our thanksgiving has to be an intelligent thanksgiving. We need to know whom we are thanking. If you remember back in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was in Athens, and the people of Athens prided themselves on their great intellect, but they were also a very religious people. And we know that when Paul went into the town, he saw that it was wholly given to idolatry. They had statues, they had altars to all these Greek gods. And the Apostle Paul stood up and he preached to these philosopher types. And it says in Acts 17:23, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. We cannot rightly thank or worship a God who is unknown to us. Again, we need to know Scripture. We need to read the Word. Lord, teach me about yourself. Tell me. Help me to comprehend what you say about yourself in the pages of your Word, the Bible. And we see right there, He made us in verse 3. He not only made us, and we're thankful that He made us, but we're also His people. We should never, ever forget the creator-creature distinction. He is God and I am not. But more than that, He has made us His people. What did it take for God to make us His people? Well, if we're talking about New Testament terminology, we read these words, Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have what? Redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God bought us to Himself, not through the blood of an animal, but through the precious blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to Him. You've been bought with a price. What is the price? The blood of the Son of God shed at the cross of Calvary. The more, the better we know our God and what He has done for us, the more worshipful our thanksgiving will be expressed toward Him by us. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. What precious words. They remind us, do they not, of Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be in lack, because He leads me. He guides me. We look in the New Testament. Who is that shepherd? John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd chapter. Jesus Christ is a good shepherd who does what? Lays down His life for the sheep, only to take it up again. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. No matter what happens, the psalmist is telling us, your God cares for you. No matter what happens, your God cares for you. Maybe you'll lose your job. Your God still cares for you. Maybe you'll lose your health. Your God still cares for you. Maybe you say, well, all my money's gone. Your God says, I care for you. You belong to me. He says, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He says, you are my people, the sheep of my pasture. The Lord Jesus said before He ascended into heaven, lo, I am with you, my disciples, even until the very end of the age. The next thing we see here is that we are to enter. Now we saw the word come before, the latter part of verse 2, same word in verse 4 in Hebrew, enter His gates with thanksgiving. Now we've kind of left the general domain, and now we're coming into a more formal situation as we get to verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and its courts with praise. As the psalmist wrote these words, he's thinking about the temple that was there in Jerusalem at that time. He says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. So we've gone from general service offered up to our God now to corporate worship. How important is corporate worship to you? How important is it to you to get together with God's people on God's holy day so that as a body you can worship Him? Remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? The writer there says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner or the habit of some is, but we are to exhort one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. We need to come together. God called out a covenant community. It's not just an individual over here and an individual over there. We're not mavericks. We have a shepherd. We're sheep. We're part of a flock. We're part of a body. How important do you take church life? God takes it very, very seriously. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church collectively. He gave himself up for the church collectively. How much do we love the things that God loves? How much do we love the church? How important is it? Do you look forward to coming together on the Lord's Day? Do you go to bed early on Saturday night so you can be clear in your thinking, refreshed, eager, excited? You prayed the whole week looking forward to the Lord's Day, the pinnacle of the week. And now you have the opportunity, you come excitedly into the presence of God as you meet with His people on His holy day. I can't wait to get there. I'm not going to be late. Oh no, not me. I'm going to worship the King. I'm going to worship the Lord God with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm part of His covenant community. Oh boy, that morning service. Praise God, I was there offering up worship, thanksgiving to my God. I can't wait for 6 o'clock. Oh Lord, help me to use my time this afternoon wisely, because I'm coming back to be with your people on your holy day for that evening service. Some people walk away, I didn't get anything out of it. That's not the issue. What did you bring into it? What did you come into the house of God for? To worship. To offer up worshipful thanksgiving to my God. And if you walk away and you're disappointed, maybe because you didn't have the right mindset when you came in. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. A worship service isn't something to be endured. Oh boy, I got to go to another one of them Sunday services. Boy, I can't wait till it's over. I can watch a football game. Oh yeah, I'm excited about a football game, but I'm not excited about worship. What's wrong with this picture? Give thanks. Right? That's the next imperative verb we see at the latter part of verse 4. Give thanks is one word in the Hebrew. How can we give thanks? Well, we come into God's house with an attitude of being attentive to His Word. We want to know His Word. We want to obey His Word. We want to worship Him according to His Word. We want to tell our God, oh Lord God, I love You. I want to worship You with all my heart. I want to extol Your virtues. I want to recite Your glorious attributes. I want to sing hymns and psalms of praise to You, my God, for who You are and what You've done for me. We recognize that God is a giver of good and perfect gifts. That's what we do as we come together in a formal situation. And then you see finally there that at the end of verse 4, we bless His name. We praise His name. We speak words about God's excellence. We're filled with gladness and joy because we're communing with our God. Do you get the impression that the psalmist, as he writes this, is excited? That he's filled with a godly enthusiasm? Do we have an excitement about our God? And do we have a godly enthusiasm regarding our God? What can be more exciting than knowing and loving the true God? Well, I want you to see here, if you look at verse 5, three reasons why we ought to be rendering worshipful thanksgiving to God. Number one, He's good. That is God's character. The gods of the nations are capricious. They are unpredictable. But our God never acts outside of His good character. Our God is always good. It doesn't matter. When God made the heavens and the earth, you read Genesis chapter 1. At the end of the sixth day, what did He say? He looked at what He made and He said, it's very good. Why can God make a good creation? Because He's a very good God. God's law is good. Paul states in Romans 7:12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. How come? Because God is holy. and just and good. God's will is good and perfect. Paul says that in Romans 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, Paul says, but you believers should be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Everything God does is good because, well, He's the definition of what goodness is. You want to know what good is? Read the scriptures and look at God Almighty. That's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord, that is Yahweh, He's good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Well, psalmist says, well, the Lord is good. And then he adds this, His steadfast love endures forever. He's loving God. And this idea here, it's one word in the Hebrew, his steadfast love. It's hesed. It's a loyal, faithful, covenant love. It speaks about God's commitment to His people. All the promises that God makes to us, His people, He'll stand behind 100%. And they're all good promises as we obey them. And God stands behind them 100%. And also, we see that His faithfulness endures to all generations. His trustworthiness. There's little that you can trust in this fallen world, but there is never to be a question in our minds as to the trustworthiness of the true and living God. Our God is absolutely dependable, reliable, and trustworthy. Spurgeon said, "As our fathers found Him faithful, so will our sons and their seed forever." In this world, we're going to have trial and tribulation, aren't we? But our God is always good. Our God is always loving. And our God is always faithful. As we think about these things, we wonder, why aren't we more excited about our God than what we are? And you know, the answer is, we're distracted. And we tend to be uninterested. And that's sin. And we need to focus. And we need to say, Lord, I'm here on this earth. I'm here for a very limited time. I don't want to spin my wheels. I don't want to just put in time. I'm going to be dead one day. I want to know life to the full. And I can't know it apart from You. I want to worship You. I want to express my gratitude and thanksgiving to You constantly, all the time, no matter what the circumstances. No matter if I'm doing something so menial and so mundane and boring, or whether I'm doing something that appears to be exciting, I want to do everything for You as an act of worship and as an act of praise and thanksgiving. The more we understand who our God is, the more we'll be shouting joyfully with the psalmist, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name." Why? For the Lord, Yahweh, is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a great psalm here. This psalmist is writing out of an experience he has with You. He's writing out of an experience he has with You, and he's desirous that we would share in the same experience with You. Father, I pray that we'll commit this psalm to memory, that we'll think about it, pray over it, contemplate it, meditate on it, and that the reality that was the psalmist would become our reality. Oh, Father, how we thank You for what we've seen here today as we've pondered Your word. Bless this truth to us. We ask it in the name of Your victorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.